This evening, we're beginning on a four-month-long journey. I'm calling it Prayer 101, 102, 103, and 104. And your curriculum for the time was handed to you at the door. How many of you got one of these at the door? How many of you didn't get one of these at the door? Hold your hands up. Look at that. We need ushers, and they're coming with those cards. And just keep your hand up till you have a card, because the goal of this is these are made for wallet and purse size. I actually keep mine right in there, and it's a little long, so you know you might need to buy a new wallet for this. But this card is what we're going to cover a portion of it each month, and then practice in between. And one of the amazing things about prayer is, if you study the literature on prayer, there are so many books about prayer. And many people study prayer, they love to talk about prayer, but the key thing about prayer is practicing it, practicing biblical prayer. So that's what we're going to do with this. So this evening, let me back up. Prayer 101, tonight, I'm just going to overview with you learning how to pray throughout life, because the greatest tool we have, in fact, as a father, I see, I have 1, 2, 3 of my children here this evening, of 8. The older your children get, the less direct, you know, hands-on influence you have in their life, and the greater opportunity we have as parents or as grandparents to pray. Because the neat thing about prayer, it kind of reminds me of my wife is visiting her father for his 87th birthday in Syracuse, New York. And she was driving there. She went from the Gideon Conference where I was and drove up. And she drove on the curviest, strangest roads in Pennsylvania through all the fracking and coal mines and everything, cutting back roads to get up to Syracuse, because if you go on the highway, it's 2 or 3 hours longer. And you know what? I pulled out my phone, and I was waiting at different airports, and I called, and it didn't do anything for a while, and it waited. You know what it was doing? My phone went to, I guess I was in, I don't remember what airport I was in, but it went to a cell phone tower, and then it directed it somewhere, and at the other end, the towers were all looking for that phone. You know, they have to connect to get us together. My phone was seeking. The cell towers were looking for her, and she must have been winding through the Monongahela River Valley or something, because it finally found her. Did you know, I didn't think that was even amazing a little bit. I expect when I poke that button, it's going to get her. Did you know we trust our telephones more than we really believe that if you and I are praying for someone close or far away physically, close or far away to God, we have no doubt that our phone is going to go through all those connections and be kind of ping-ponged or pool-tabled all over. You know how the signals bounce all over the place, and we know the phone is going to find them if they're findable. But sometimes we give up praying because we don't think that it's doing anything. Did you know when you pray and when I pray, it is more effective than any phone call ever could be? And it's more assuredly getting there. Because what we're doing is we're not praying to that person when we pray for them. We're praying to the one who wants to hear us. In fact, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, because I want us to pray tonight. But I want you to see this evening, as you open to 1 Thessalonians 5, there is one tool that God left us above all others that is ours alone to use. We are not forced, we are not obligated, we're just offered the single greatest source of unleashing spiritual power through our lives. And you know what I'm talking about. It's prayer. And 1 Thessalonians 5, remember, these epistles, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, are Paul's first. You know, there's some dispute on the date of Galatians, but of the church epistles we're sure of, this is Paul writing his first letter. Now, it's not the first New Testament book. James was the first New Testament book. But this is Paul's first epistle to a church. And in 1 Thessalonians, he ends with one of the most densely packed 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 imperatives, commands to those believers in Thessalonica. And look at the one that we're going to most look at is in verse 17. It's the pray without ceasing one. The tool that we can take or leave every day is the tool that the Lord has given us. It's the tool that keeps us connected to God, keeps us connected to His Word, keeps us in step with His plan, keeps us receiving His power, keeps us aware of His presence. See, that's what prayer is all about. Prayer is not so much me talking. See, when we talk about praying without ceasing, we're thinking I have to be consciously saying something all the time. Praying without ceasing is much like any of you that are inveterate cell phone carriers. Did you know this thing does not drop into my pocket in the morning? It's not like, you know, it just happens. I have to find it. I have to put it to bed at night to recharge. I have to go find wherever I charged it, and I have to pull the cord out and put it in my pocket, and I can't leave it, you know, on tables here and there throughout the day, or desks, or in the pocket of the car. I consciously want to keep a communication device. That's exactly what praying without ceasing is. It's wanting to keep the connection between Sometimes it's just an awareness that God is listening, that God is watching. See, prayer is not a word for a sound or a series of words. It's a connection. And so we have this connection tool, which means that prayer is vital. It's kind of like reading the Bible is God talking to me. Prayer is me reflecting back, a signal back to God. He is constantly, this book is always on. All we have to do is unleash and open and allow it. But sometimes we're not on. And that's what we're going to practice this evening. Prayer is how we can open our lives to God's plan. Prayer is how we can be used by Him to penetrate the lives of our marriage partner. You want to most impact your wife beyond, you know, or your husband beyond giving them whatever their favorite is. It's to pray for them. Did you know when you're praying for someone, you're keeping in touch with them? You're asking them questions? You can tell who's... In fact, I have a friend, he usually sits right there, that first row beyond the aisle there, in that section over there. And he lives on Gull Lake. He used to be the director of Gull Lake's Ministries. He lives in Florida about half the year. But Don and Winnie, if you know the Hescotts, they sit right over there. I cannot pass by Don without him saying, well, wait a minute, now, you have a son that's in Oklahoma, right? You have a son and his wife that are in... now, are the two daughters still missionaries? And now you have some other kids that are growing up fast. And I say, Don, are you working on your prayer list? He said, I pray for you and everyone in your family every day, and I don't want to miss anything. And I thought, prayer prompts contact. And when we're praying for people, we're tracking with them, and missionaries, and ministries. You can tell who's praying for ministry. They read every word. I mean, they want to know what's going on. You can tell people that are praying. They're tracking with you. Just like if we're truly a person of prayer, we're tracking with the Lord. We're inviting Him in. We're asking Him to empower and to cleanse and to keep us. Prayer is how we can see God unleashed into our lives and the lives of our marriage partners, our children, our dearest friends, and we can impact them with God's truth. How do I know that? The Apostle Paul... In fact, for just a minute, don't lose where we are. We're going to come back to that. But look at Colossians chapter 1. That's just the book before. Paul, in verse 9 of chapter 1, is praying for a group of people he has never met. How do you pray for someone you've never met? The same way as if you've met them. It's the same thing. You're praying what you know God does, and inviting God to do it in their life and saying, God, you are glorified and your will be accomplished as you accomplish this. And look what he says in verse 9, for this reason since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you. He says later in the letter, I've never seen you face to face. He says that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Doesn't mean you find it. He isn't saying that these people go running around begging God to show him his will. He says they have heard the word, and we pray that they be filled with their knowledge, their intimate experiential knowledge of what you have said you want to do. God wants to accomplish a lot of things, and we just have to, and you can just read the rest. Walk worthy of the Lord, verse 10, be fully pleasing to him. These are all ways we can pray for people that aren't near us. Back to 1 Thessalonians 5. Prayer is how we can every day be actively using God's word and seeing it touch those we love so much. Did you know I do a lot of my praying when I'm reading the Bible? I go, oh, Lord, I just thought of someone. That is someone that truly I pray you would accomplish and stir their heart and convict them or remind them. Or I used to have one of the elders in the churches where I served. He used to ask God to zap his kids. I'm not sure if zapping is a very positive word, but you know, because I think of tasers and stuff. But he was older, and what he was saying is he wants the Lord to kind of, you ever been in your car asleep and someone taps on the window, you know, you're waiting for them, you've waited so long, they don't want to scare you, and so they tap on the window and you look up. Zapping is God tapping on the windows of people's lives and saying, hey. And we can pray that the Lord be at work in their lives. Not that he won't, and not that he can't, and not that he doesn't, but God is glorified as we invite him to do what he's promised to do. And prayer is the most powerful tool, if you remember in Ephesians 6, of the arsenal. Remember when we go through all the spiritual warfare armor? What's the seventh piece? Praying always with all prayers and supplications for all the saints. Prayer is the most powerful tool in the arsenal of weaponry that God has given us to win spiritual battles. And marriage and discipling and parenting and grandparenting are all in the context of a great raging spiritual battle all around and within us. Right? And it brings us right into the battle. I remember one of our children was really struggling for 2 years in their life. Now, all of us struggle all the time, but they were really struggling if you'd have known them. And Bonnie and I banded together and invested an immense amount of our time praying for them. And finally, this child came to us and said, you are ruining my life. I said, really? You know, I tried to not bother them too much because they were so troubled. And they said, you are. He said, I get to a party, I find the prettiest girl there, and I'm moving in and sliding her off, you know, and she's responding. And all of a sudden, she takes a little drink, and she starts throwing up. And it ruins the night, and she goes home. And this son of mine said, I know that's because you're praying for me. You're ruining my life. And I thought, I didn't ever think of praying for that. But you know what the Bible says I was praying for in Proverbs? It says, make sin like gravel in their mouth. Have you ever been eating, you know, some fine food, and all of a sudden you go, and it's like a little piece of sand or a rock or, you know, a cherry pit? I mean, something you could actually harm your teeth with. Do you just keep crunching on it? See, gravel in our mouth means we don't like what we're doing right then. That is literally the power of prayer, that God can make sin to be like gravel in the mouth. And I mean, he told me many other stories that he accused Bonnie and I of causing in his life. But basically, what we know about prayer is this, that think about the disciples were with Jesus for 42 months, 3.5 years. And when they first have the opportunity to talk about going to school, it's like going to seminary. They were in the school with Christ for 42 months, 3.5 years. In Acts chapter 6, the first time they stand up as a group and speak publicly. Now, Peter spoke, but the first time they speak to the church publicly as a group, do you know what they said? after 3.5 years of being under Christ, what did they learn from Christ? Doesn't say he taught us how to preach. In fact, Jesus, as far as we know, never taught his disciples how to preach. But he only taught them how to what? Pray. Think about that. Jesus is never recorded teaching his disciples how to elocute, you know, with great, you know, powers of elocution. He only taught them how to pray. And the first thing they said as a group is in Acts 6:4, and it says, we will give ourselves this clearest lesson they got from Christ. We will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, if I had been thinking, I would have said, I will give myself to ministry of the word and prayer. What was most important is usually what we say first. And the clearest lesson, when Jesus left the earth and went back to heaven, what did those who were closest to him remember about him? What one aspect of his life did they see so often that they couldn't forget it, even more, they wanted to copy it? Or we could ask, what did the disciples choose to imitate from Christ's life? What was it about him they couldn't get along with? The answer to all those questions is the same. Prayer, of course. Acts 6:4 reminds us that when the disciples made their first personal report of everything they learned after 3.5 years of personal discipleship in Christ's personal training, they said, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. What do we need to do most to help those we love? What Christ did to help those he loved. What Christ still does to help us he loves. What does Jesus say he's doing right now in Hebrews 7:24 and 25? He is ever interceding, making intercession for us. He is praying. You can know one thing for sure. Jesus, if no one else does, Jesus is praying for us. He is interceding for us before the Father's throne. And the Holy Spirit is the one who is coming and taking the deepest desires of our heart and bringing them before the Father. And Jesus is the great intercessor. So someone's always praying for us, and the disciples picked up on that. We have a biblical obligation to pray, and we are supposed to pray ceaselessly. Well, 1 Thessalonians 5, and I would like to read this with you, but to help you have it cemented in your mind, let's stand together. We rarely stand on Sunday nights, so let's read 1 Thessalonians 5, and I'm going to read all the way from 12 down to 22, and I want you to think of Paul as he's sending this letter back to these people he taught, and notice how down-to-earth practical it is. Here we go. Verse 12, you follow along your Bible. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. By the way, he's talking about the elders of the church. Paul had through fasting and prayer, constituted those men everywhere he went. And he's saying, pay attention to them. Let them admonish you. And by the way, admonish is a word for the word of God to be placed on the mind. That we are supposed to be, in fact, it's nouthetic counseling is the word admonish. It's nousthetimi, to place the word of God on their mouth. So listen to them. But look at verse 13, the second half. Be at peace among yourselves. That's the first imperative. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those that are unruly. That's the second imperative. Comfort the faint-hearted. That's another one. Uphold the weak. That's another imperative. Be patient with everyone. Wow. I mean, there is a whole study right there. He doesn't stop. Verse 15, see that no one renders evil to anyone. That's another imperative. Never, never give them back what they deserve. And they'll all of a sudden say, why are you acting that way? And you can talk about Christ. Next one in verse 15, pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. We're always in pursuit of what is good. Verse 16, now look at these short, terse ones. Rejoice always. Now our topic tonight, verse 17, pray without ceasing. Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You want to know what God's will is? That's God's will. Are you and I fulfilling God's will? Do we really, verse 18, give thanks in everything, in the midst of everything, all the struggles, all the trials, all the difficulties, all the blessings, do we give thanks? Because that's God's will in Christ Jesus for each of us. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. That's an imperative. Do not despise prophecies. Another one. Test all things. That's one. Hold fast to what is good. is another imperative. Abstain. That's just great. God commands us to abstain, notice what it says, from every form of evil. It's not what we think is evil. This is not subjective. Everything God thinks is evil. And I don't need to rattle off all the clear things that God thinks are evil. That we say, gray. No, God says, have nothing to do with those things. That is an amazing passage. Wish we could go through all of them, but we can't. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, tonight, in prayer 101, I pray you'd stir our hearts to not just know another little bit of interesting knowledge about prayer, but to learn the lifelong tool a little better by practicing biblical praying, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, what is ceaseless praying? When it says, pray without ceasing, does that mean you just walk around all day mumbling? My parents worked at the Rescue Mission in Lansing. I spent a lot of time at the Lansing City Rescue Mission. If walking around mumbling is praying, there were a lot of praying people there. You know what I mean? It isn't walking around mumbling. In fact, if you think about prayer, the prayer that God wants, it's to follow Christ's example. Now, Jesus prayed without ceasing. Did he mumble and walk around kind of just talking all the time? Is that what it is? Did Jesus pray every moment of his life? No. He ate. He slept. He walked. He talked. He worked. He wept. He even enjoyed meals at the homes of his friends. But surrounding his life, he prayed. You know, he's up a great while before day. He's retreating after he gets the disciples put to bed and goes back to prayer. But it doesn't mean that he never did anything. He worked in the carpenter shop. I mean, he lived a normal life. He did everything that normal people do. He wasn't, I've got to pray, you know. I just can't do that, you know. He did normal life, but he was ceaselessly aware of, connected to his Father. You know, there are some people that are so spiritual that they think that they're so spiritual that they just can't do anything. They just pray. Jesus was the most spiritual, and he did everything. You see him at parties. You see him talking to people. He's meeting people. He's just out there with everybody. But he was ceaselessly praying. Why? Because prayer is the key. God told us, and his servants have shown us, that prayer is the key to godly living and godly marriages and godly ministries. And it's the key in discipleship and raising and nurturing and launching children that please the Lord. And we all need a personal long-term plan to learn how to better and better pray for our children. We are to be sure that we consistently pray for those we nurture and disciple. But what do we pray for? Well, the Bible has already told us what God wants. So all we do is pray for what he wants. And God has shown us the key to all that he has for us is found through prayer. If we're not praying regularly and earnestly as individuals and as couples for our personal lives and for our marriages and for our families, then we're not following the divine plan. So see, I mean, I'm only repeating. I feel like that we're doing the review at the beginning of a new semester. You know, you're in a class that you have to take a lot of, and you already know all this, but I'm just reminding you. We all know this. But the question is, and just before we start praying, does prayer work? And I know all of us have different reminders of this, but one of my favorite is one of my heroes, John Payton. He's a missionary. If we'd had a few more children, I don't know if you know, our children have missionaries in the middle of their names. If you ever have them get a monogram, you'd see it. You know, it's like Joseph David Hudson Taylor Barnett. And if you know anything about missions, you caught the missionary in there. And Jeremiah Luke Adoniram Judson Barnett. And Elisha John William Carey Barnett. And if we'd have had another son, it would have been John Payton, you know, would have been in there because he's one of my heroes. But let me read to you about him. He was born in a cottage not far from Dumfries, Scotland, in May the 24th of 1824, the eldest of 11 children, no less. He had a tiny bit of elementary education, and he set out to learn the trade of his father. He was a manufacturer of stockings. So one of the greatest missionaries of all time, one of 11 kids, very little education. For 14 hours a day, he manipulated one of the six stocking frames in his father's workshop, using for study most of the 2 hours allotted each day for the eating of his meals. He worked 14 hours a day, was pulled out of elementary school, and got 2 breaks to eat lunch and supper. And he studied in those time periods, which shows a little discipline. To learn the secret of his life as a pioneer missionary is to learn the power of his parents' prayers for him. Remember, prayer catapults us to the frontier of whatever God is doing around this earth. We are right there, right where God is, working through prayer. And that's exactly what John Payton had been taught by example. And here's one page from his diary. This is when he is 37 years old. It's New Year's Day, 1861. I'm on the island of Tanna in the New Hebrides. The missionaries have spent the day taking medicine, food, and water to the village, hundreds of whom were smitten down with a virulent type of measles. In the evening, the missionaries have knelt in prayer at the mission house fervently for consecration of their all to Christ and to petition for the salvation of the cannibals among whom we live. So he's 37. He's living in a house in the midst of cannibal tribes. They're all smitten with this deadly measles plague. Probably came with them, you know what I mean? It's usually the outsiders that bring it. But this is what he says in his journal. New Year's Day. After solemnly committing ourselves to the protecting presence of the Lord, we didn't know that even then our house was surrounded by fierce savages, armed with clubs, killing stones, muskets, and determined to slay and eat the foreigners whose God, they believed, had brought the disease and hurricanes and every other trouble upon them. So after worship, we rose, and the younger missionary stepped out of the door to go to his own house close by. Instantly, he was attacked and fell to the ground screaming, "Look out! They're trying to kill us!" Rushing to the door, John Payton shouted to the savages, "Yahweh God sees you and will punish you for trying to murder his servants." 2 cannibals swung their ponderous clubs and struck him, but missed, whereupon all of them fled into the jungle. By the way, the younger missionary never survived. John Payton says his nerves were so frazzled, he never recovered and died 3 weeks later, not of any injury. It just broke him down. But the older missionary had already survived so many such attacks in his life and was destined to survive many more. John G. Payton, for such was his name, found in the presence of his Lord the antidote to fear, the assurance his life was immortal until God's work was accomplished. During the crisis, he writes, "I felt calm and firm of soul, standing unafraid with my whole weight on the promise. Lo, I am with you." And you ought to read the rest. I mean, he ends up going up in the tree, and all the cannibals are underneath looking for him and talking, and he could understand them. And they're saying, if they get him, who's going to eat him? And he said he just sat up there and looked down on them, knowing that the Lord says, "I'm with you till you get my work done, so don't worry about a thing." Well, what prepared him for such perseverance? Another 50 years of rugged, faithful missionary labor till he was 87? His parents' prayers prepared him. Payton's father, James, was converted at 17, immediately convinced his mother and father that the family should have morning and evening prayers. And Payton writes about his father saying this, "And so began in his 17th year that blessed custom of family prayer, morning and evening, which my father practiced probably without a single avoidable omission till he lay on his deathbed, 77 years of age. None of us can remember that any day ever passed unhallowed thus. No hurry for market, no rush to business, no arrival of friends or guests, no trouble, no sorrow, no joy, no excitement ever prevented at least our kneeling around the family altar while the high priest, my dad, led us in prayer to God and offered himself and his children there to God." Well, it certainly must have worked a long time ago. We're not sure if prayer still works, but it worked in the old days. You know what I mean? You know, that's how we think. But we should invest our prayers in those we love. So how do we do it? Now take your card. Now is going to be the time, and we're going to have 22 minutes to practice. You should have a card that says how to pray at the top. If you have one, say yes. Okay? And then it's, you know, Matthew 18, 19 explains a great prayer promise. You can read that yourself. And then there are in blue a number one, see, pray the experience reality in their spiritual lives. Do y'all see that? Say yes. Okay, now open it up to the middle, and it says number two, pray for integrity in their personal lives. Then across the page, pray that they reflect Christ's love in their relationships. And then on the backside, pray that they will live for heaven. You say, what does all that mean? Basically, these truths are the same that we would pray for anything. But what they are is a check, and prayer flows from the Word of God. And so what this is, and we're gonna just kind of run through it tonight as groups, and everyone's going to kind of not know quite what to do or what to say. But prayer flows from a godly life, from a surrendered, yielded, consecrated life. The reason we pray little is that God doesn't have that much control over our schedule and our time and our attention. And the more control over us that he exerts, that we invite him in, the more we want to stay connected. So let me just run through what this means. We pray that they experience reality in their saving life. You have someone you're not sure if they're saved or not, pray for saving faith, that first one on the front. Open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Did you know, I think sometimes we don't make salvation clear, so people aren't sure whether they're saved or not. That verse, Acts 26:18, is Jesus Christ talking, should be in red if you have a red letter Bible, to the Apostle Paul, telling him what his ministry of presenting the gospel was going to be. And Jesus said, you're supposed to go out and share the gospel with people so that their eyes are opened, so they get turned from loving darkness to loving the light, get set free from the power of Satan onto the power of God, that they know their sins are forgiven. If you just read that verse, I just gave you a snatch of it. If someone says they're saved, those seven things God is doing in their life. If someone says they're saved and they still love darkness rather than light, then you beseech God, say, you know, they think they're saved and they still love the darkness. Will you, you know, turn the lights on for them and ask the Lord to open their eyes? And then you talk to them and say, you know, you say that you're a Christian. Could I show you this in Acts 26? Has this, do you know, I've led more people to the Lord. Because people always sign up and they wanna be discipled or baptized or they want marriage counseling. And I always start with, I say, well, you know what? You know, those are all great, but there's one thing prior to that. None of this works without this. And I said, do you mind if I just rehearse with you what salvation means? And I've never had anybody say no. I guess they're afraid to. And they go, no, I'd be interested in that. And in the process, do you know what we both discover? They discover and I discover? They're not Christians. So if we're praying for spiritual reality, it's not just vague. We're saying, Lord, help them to experience saving faith. Saving faith is open their eyes. Lord, I have children that have been in my home, or I've got relatives that have been in my family, or I've got coworkers that claim to be Christians. They don't have any of this, Lord. Help them to experience saving faith, and I want to be a tool in your hand. Look at the next one. Help them to love God's word. Do you know how you experience reality in your spiritual life? By loving God's word. Do you know what an evidence of salvation is? We hunger and thirst like a baby after the pure milk of the Word of God. Do you know someone that says they're Christian and they don't hunger and thirst? Did you know if you have a child that won't eat, you rush them to the doctor? You don't just say, oh, that's great, don't eat. Don't worry, it's saved me money, you know? No. Spend more money for the copay because it's life-threatening if they don't have an appetite. Doctors really sit up for little children that don't have an appetite. Something's wrong. But we live around people that never show any appetite for spiritual things. And we just say, oh, it saves me time. No, it should be that we start praying, Lord, help them to love your word. I have treasured, this is Job's testimony, I have treasured the word of his mouth more than my necessary food. And then living victorious, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. Did you know we should not be content with people we love continually bound in sin? But by the way, did you know this kind of like on your phone, if you have a smartphone and with a camera, you can push a button and all of a sudden the phone's looking at you. You ever done that? You push the wrong button and you see yourself and you go, oh, I want you know, and you push it and turn it back around. Did you know prayer, we need to do that? I can't pray God do something in someone's life that he hasn't done in mine. That's called hypocrisy. So a truly praying person is a truly mature, growing, connected Christian. And so I need to make sure I have genuine saving faith. I need to love God's word. I need to live victorious and then open to the middle. I need to be thinking of heaven. What does it say in Colossians 3, 1 and 2? Seek those things which are above. Set your mind on things above. You really want someone to have spiritual reality in their life? Say, God, help them to start thinking more of heaven than earth, more about seeking you than all this. How can you pray that if we're seeking this more than him? See, prayer is a tool of sanctification because as I'm praying these scriptures and poring over them and crying out to God, I'm going, you know, the camera looks back at me and I go, oh, I don't have spiritual reality. And then the next one, hating sin. I love this one. Psalm 38, 18. I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. Spiritual reality is tied to me hating sin. And I mean, if you have non-performing people in your family, then pray that sin become, like Proverbs says, like gravel in their mouth. And you pray it long enough and they'll figure it out and they'll say, you're ruining my life. Because believers hate sin. And God likes to make the way of the transgressor hard. And Paul said it's hard to kick against the ox goads. It's painful to resist God. And we can pray for that. And the last one is staying tender toward God. Now, we're going to cover one of these every month. So what I encourage you to do is, right now while I'm talking, everyone just start looking around. Look for safe people, okay? I've found mine. I'm related to them. But find someone safe. Get a group of big enough where you can hear each other. And then try this. Say, Lord, the first thing I do around the group is ask God to do all these things. Lord, help me to experience all the ramifications of my saving faith. Lord, open my eyes. Turn me from loving darkness. Let me know that you've delivered me from the power of Satan. And someone else can pray, Lord, help me to love your word. Then, if you have time, and if the speaker would ever stop speaking, you would, around your group, you can pray this for people you know that aren't experiencing that. See, if you keep this in your pocket, did you know, rather than turn the radio on or the tunes or play a game, you can actually start understanding these verses and start using free time in your life to become an intercessor. Because reality is only the first step. Integrity, relational integrity, and you know, thinking of heaven, there's a lot here. But it will slowly transform our lives because the answer that we need to ask about each of these is this in my life? I can't pray for that for someone else. This is what God wants. I think I need to invite people to pray for me. See, and that's what the mutuality, and even in your group, you might say, you know what? When you're praying this week, pray that for me because I don't have those. Okay?